chapter 3. And this portion has a great to do with how can we tell that we're children of God and how others might know that we are children of God, how that we can have a discerning mind of those that are outside of Christ that perhaps put on a good show, but actually do not have the Spirit of the living God. And what about our prayer life? We have a prayer promise here that many people claim as being part of the Body of Christ program, and yet we find that many times our prayers are not answered the way that we pray them. So what is all that about? Well, we're going to be looking at that this morning, and I'd like to begin reading here in chapter 3 at verse number 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given unto us. May God add His blessing to the Scripture reading this morning. I'd like to briefly review the dispensational position of this little book of 1 John. We know that it was written by the Apostle John, and John was one of the original 12 apostles. In fact, he was one of the chosen three that was taken to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and he, along with Peter and James, saw the Lord Jesus Christ as He was transfigured before their eyes. And it was quite an experience. They never forgot the glory of Christ. And yet Jesus Christ said, do not declare this vision until He has risen from the dead. So we know that there was an inner circle of the 12 apostles, and they were promised to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. And we know that according to Jesus' teaching, that could have happened in their lifetime. If the people of Israel had received Him as Lord and Messiah, He could have come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that throne of David could have been established in that generation. And we know that from God's perspective that He knew that they would reject. And so He had what was called the mystery program. That was a program that He had kept hidden in His mind before the foundation of the world, until that point in time that He saw the nation of Israel finally reject Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And that was the point in which the Apostle Paul was saved. He was brought in and made the apostle of the Gentiles. And all these revelations came to him about this new program called the mystery. Now, among those that see those distinctions, there comes the question, what about those writings that were written after Paul became saved? People like Peter, James, John, Jude, and so forth in the book of Revelation. Where do those writings stand in relationship to us today under grace? Some people see that those have actually been incorporated into our teaching for the Gentiles. And then there's another group of preachers and Bible teachers that see that those 12 apostles continued on in their kingdom program until the time of their death. And I tend to see it very clearly as the latter. That is, that the 12 apostles did not come into the body of Christ or into the dispensation of grace, but rather they labored under that original kingdom commission, in which they were to preach the kingdom gospel and the teaching concerning the people of Israel becoming a channel of blessing to the nations. Now, obviously, we know that because of their meeting with Paul in Acts chapter 15 that he relates in Galatians chapter 2, that those 12 apostles knew that there was something different. There was a change that was coming in through the dispensation of God to the Gentiles. But as far as their program around Jerusalem and Judea and in that area where they were called to minister, there was no revelation to them that they were to make a transition or a change. And so when we come to the writings of Peter, James, John, and Jude, we see that they are, in essence, kingdom epistles. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't learn something from John, or rather from Paul, because Paul explained to them the significance of the cross and how that divine sacrifice became the payment for sins, not only of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. So we see in those writings wonderful revelations about the cross that they had received from Paul. But as far as the dispensational position of these epistles, they have to remain in the kingdom. Otherwise, if we try to bring them over and just treat them like Paul's writings, we have a lot of theological problems. And we've been looking at some of those problems from 1 John. And we're going to see a few other of those problems in relationship to Christian testimony and also in relationship to the prayer life. So let's begin looking at verse number 19. Hereby we know. And that is a phrase that Paul has used numerous times already in this little epistle. And it's kind of a watershed phrase, because when we see that hereby we know, we need to really sit up and take notice, because John is bringing before us a litmus test of our Christian profession and also how we can look at other believers and look at their profession and see if it's genuine or not. For example, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse number 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know. There's that phrase. In this case, it says, hereby we do know that we know him. That is, we know him as Savior, as our the one that saved us from sin, if we keep his commandments. And John is not saying that we are saved by keeping commandments, but rather that those that are truly in Christ and are regenerated will keep his commandments. Now, there's a problem right there already, isn't there? Because we know from our own hearts that sometimes we do not keep the commandments, or at least all of the commandments. And we've seen from Paul in 2 Thessalonians that there were people that were walking disorderly and not after the commandments that the Lord had given to them. So we see, first of all, that these kingdom believers had the Holy Spirit that came in and caused them to walk in the commandments of the Lord. Maybe not absolutely perfectly, but pretty close. And then we see it again in verse 5 where he says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know, there we have it again, that we are in him. That is, that we are in Christ. So he gives a series of litmus tests. Do you love the brethren? Are you obedient to the commands of the Lord? Are you getting victory in your life? And if you can say yes to those things, then you're a believer. If there is some doubt there, you really need to examine your faith. Now, I believe that when we come to Paul, we have one litmus test of whether we're believers or not. And that is, do we believe the gospel of grace? That's it. Now, there might be a secondary confirmation of that if we are obedient, or we try to be obedient, and if we love the brethren. But that one thing is the litmus test as to whether we're in Christ or not. Hereby we know that there are certain things in our lives that are happening. And then in chapter number 4, we see it again in verse 2. Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus has come in the flesh, is of God. Now here's a very good example of something that we cannot apply today. There are many religious groups that we might call cults that believe this. Now, you take the Jehovah Witness, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, all these that profess to be Christians that are not, they all believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And yet, they're not of God. But in that day, when that Antichrist comes on the scene, part of that spirit of Antichrist is a denial that Jesus came in the flesh. And if you don't believe that, how could he have given his body and his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? You see how satanic that becomes? But there's no Christian group today, of my knowledge, that call themselves Christian that denies that Jesus came in the flesh or in a physical body. But in that day, this is how we know the Spirit of God as opposed to the spirit of the Antichrist. And then in verse 13, we have it another time. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And that's the other litmus test. If you have not the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ. So we have to be very, very careful how we apply many of these verses in 1 John. There are many truths here that I might say are interdispensational. That is, that they are true in the kingdom dispensation, they are true in the body of Christ dispensation. And one of those things is that we ought to be obedient to the commands of Christ. In their situation, the true believer will be obedient. In our situation, we could be saved and we ought to be obedient to the commandments. But not necessarily will we carry through in all of those commandments. Also, under the kingdom, they were to love the brethren, the brothers in Christ, the fellow Christians. In our dispensation, Paul tells us that we need to love our brethren as well. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Paul describes what Christian love is, that it is self-sacrificial, that it puts others first, and does not even consider self. And so there are interdispensational truths. There are things that belong only to that kingdom dispensation. So when we come down to verse number 20, he says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And as I read the various commentaries on 1 John, there are two views about these verses. And I have a very strong view of this, but I want to share both of these views because I don't want to hide them from you. The first view is what I would call the comfort view. And the idea there is that some Christians have a very weak conscience, and that conscience is constantly condemning them about certain things. I ought to be doing better in my Christian life. Maybe I don't love the Lord as I ought to. And I'm not as obedient as I need to be. And maybe God doesn't really accept me. And that kind of condemning type of conscience. And in the comfort view of these verses, the idea here is that God knows your heart better than you do. He knows that you are sincere in your faith, even though you are struggling in that faith. And so the comfort comes that even though our heart may condemn us, if we are true believers in Christ, God is able to penetrate our heart and see the motives, even though our behavior may fall short of that perfect standard. And I think we can all relate to that. We all have a consciousness that we don't live up to the level that we ought to be living in our dedication and consecration to God. That, however, is not what John is talking about here. I think that view comes from trying to read Paul's theology back into John. What John is actually saying here is that if you proclaim to be a Christian and you are not loving the brethren as you ought, you're not really in Christ. Look at it back into verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And of course the answer is, it doesn't. You can say, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and if you don't give that which is needful to the body, the love of God does not dwell in you. You are not expressing that love to your brother. And in this day, when this dispensation comes back into play, that Antichrist is going to have the whole world under his thumb, and you will not be able to buy or sell at the grocery store unless you take that mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead. And that's going to be an ultimate form of persecution. And God is going to preserve his people supernaturally because of that. And part of that supernatural provision is going to be wealthy brethren helping out with the brethren that are in need. And so when that brother does come to you, he's being persecuted, he can't buy or sell, and he asks for some food for the body, and he's turned away, you can pretty much put down that that person is not a believer. And so when we come down here, in verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's one thing to say, I love you. It's another to prove it by what you do. And yes, when we love somebody, we have to give something up. We have to give up of our hard-earned money, our time, our effort, in order to minister to that person. And John here says that you need to do and not simply use your tongue as a profession. So in verse 19, he says, hereby we know. That is, if we impart that which is needful to the needy brethren, we know that we are of the truth. We know that we're in Christ. We know that the love of God is operating in us. And that is an evidence of our genuine profession. Again, I say this is for the kingdom dispensation. Now again, we as Christians today under grace ought to be doing these things. We ought to give that which is needful for the body. And sometimes we need to use some good, common, sanctified Christian sense, because at times there are people that are playing us and they're lazy and they don't want to work for themselves and they're looking for handouts. And we have to have discernment whether those are the type of people that are asking or whether they are truly in need because of an illness, because of a loss of employment or so forth. And we really have to ask some questions to make sure that our money is being used for the Lord and not simply to enable somebody to continue on in their slothfulness. I know here at the Edinburgh Food Pantry that we have a food bank that is serving the entire community. It is supported by all seven churches, the Lions Club, the Lionesses, the Township. There's so many different people that are helping out. Many individuals give to this food pantry. And at times that is kind of a quandary when we have people come in for food. We don't know exactly what their situation is. And our policy is that we err on the side of generosity. And from time to time, that will leave you open to being used by people. But we would much rather err on the side of being too generous in our Christian charity than allowing somebody that really has a need to go hungry or without provisions. So that's just a little application of how we might put this to our situation today. In that day, they're going to be persecuted. The Antichrist is going to have sway over the earth. And these brethren are going to be in a horrible need. And John is saying, if our heart condemns us, if you live in that time and a brother comes to you and you turn him away in his need and your heart smites you, that's an indication you're not in Christ. Because if you had been in Christ, you would have obeyed the commandment to love your brother. And see how kind of a sticky situation we get in if we try to apply everything in 1 John to our situation under grace. And especially when we come down to this, these verses about prayer, we really get into a spot there. But he says, verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, you see, that would be the true believer that's loving the brethren, that is providing for them as given need, then have we confidence toward God. We have that confidence that we are in Christ, that the love of God is operating through us. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, we know that He's going to answer that prayer. Isn't that what it says here, verse 22? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. And in this system, the way that God had it set up, your prayers would be answered in measure to your obedience to the commandments to love God and the brethren. Now, here's a situation that often comes up in the life of minister when he's counseling. We have a married couple, and they are at odds with one another, and the couple has children, and that always makes it really a horrible situation when the parents are fighting and they're not attuned to the Spirit of God. And here's the little girl in the family, and she's praying night after night that mommy might get back together with daddy. And she's praying in faith, knowing that the prayer promise here, that if you ask anything, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. And she's trying diligently to pray each and every day and to do everything right that she ought to do. And over a period of time, we find that the divorce comes in and mommy marries another man. And the little girl begins to wonder, is God faithful? She knows that she's done her part. She's been faithful in praying and being obedient to God. And yet we find that her prayer is not answered. You see how very disillusioning that can be to a young girl. I've counseled with a man in the past who had a sick wife. And this wife was dying of cancer. And he was praying diligently to the Lord that she might be spared. And the entire community was praying for this lady. And they had people all over the world that were praying in faith for her healing. And the lady herself said, I know that I will be healed because I know that some of these people are in God's will. They're good Christian people. And they're praying in faith without doubting. And she knows I'm going to be healed. Well, to make a long story short, the lady died of cancer. And now this husband is having a very difficult time believing God will answer prayer. And one preacher even had the gall to tell him that if the people had really been praying in faith, that she would have been healed. And where do they get that kind of teaching? Well, they get it right here out of 1 John, don't we? If we go to chapter 5, we see a similar thing. And this is what the prayer of faith movement really hangs their hat on in chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, if we try to apply that to the dispensation of grace, somewhere down the line, we are going to become very disappointed and very disillusioned with God. And that's kind of like a satanic setup, isn't it? Because we know from the Bible that He is faithful. The only other alternative is that there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm out of the will of God. Maybe I've done something so bad in my past that God hasn't forgiven me, and therefore He's not answering my prayers. Come back to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. And we're going to see that these types of prayer promises are always in the Jewish Christian writings. We might call them the Jewish writings. And here in chapter 5 of James, we have another example of the prayer of faith. And he says, chapter 5, verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he had committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now notice that James does not beat around the bush. He does not qualify it, but he says if you pray in faith, the Lord will raise up that person. And it's a sure thing. And yet when we try to apply that today, even the greatest so-called miracle workers or healers do not have a 100% record in their healing. And if you go to Oral Roberts Revival or Benny Hinn or whoever it is, they'll bring up people on the stage that claim to be healed, and yet they don't tell you that behind the stage there's hundreds of people in wheelchairs and crutches and even beds of pain that have not been healed. Something is wrong with our application of these prayer promise scriptures. We find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find them in the epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. But we never find them in Paul's writings. Let me show you another example. Go back to the book of Matthew. This is from the gospel records. Matthew chapter number 19. Now this is probably one of the most practical things that we can learn today is about prayer and how it functions, and maybe even as importantly, how it does not function. Let's see, I said 19. It should be chapter 21. There is one in chapter 19, but this one in chapter 21 especially, I think, shows us the difference in the prayer promise. Here in verse 21, Matthew 21 and verse 21, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and it shall be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And that is pretty much a blank check. The only qualification to this prayer promise is that you have to believe. And of course, when people pray in faith about somebody being healed or maybe getting a new job or something to this effect, and it doesn't happen, then they say either God is not faithful to his promise or there's something wrong with my faith. But remember that faith, even though it be a little mustard seed, if it's put in the right object, then it becomes a powerful thing. And to us, it's not the amount of faith or the strength of our faith, but it's the object into which we put our faith. Now let's go to Paul for just a moment. First of all, to chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. And here we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the dispensation of grace. Chapter 8 of Romans and verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the kingdom prayer promises say, if you pray in my will be answered. And yet Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't really know in each and every situation if it's God's will for that person to be healed or not. That doesn't mean that we ought not to pray for them. But this verse from Paul tells us that if we pray in faith, and it happens to be outside of the will of God, that Holy Spirit takes that prayer and adapts it to our specific situation. In verse 27, he goes on to say, and he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so I thank God for this intercessory prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit. I can look back on my life, and I've seen some of those prayers that I prayed, and I thank God for unanswered prayer. Because I can see now that if that prayer had been answered the way that I prayed it, it would have turned into a disaster. And if you want, I could give some specific situations in private, but I don't want to share them right now. But I think that we can see that in our own lives, that we can see that God's way has been better than our will, and we don't know what to pray for as we ought in every situation. And therefore, that's the reason why the Holy Spirit takes those prayers and adapts them to his will. Verse number 23 of our context brings us down to the commandment that is above every commandment. And the Jewish people had the commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, spirit, strength. And that was the great commandment. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find a commandment that's even greater than that commandment. And there we have it in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave his commandment. Well, you might say, well, that's two commandments, the commandment to believe on Christ and the commandment to love your brother. Well, actually, it's one, because one naturally leads to another. That commandment to love your brother is actually part B of that original commandment, you see. And this is the commandment that we should believe, not, it doesn't say believe on Christ or the merits of his shed blood, but rather believe on the name of Jesus Christ. We have it again in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. Now, what is it to believe on the name of Christ? Paul talks about believing on Christ and the merits of his sacrifice. But when we come to John, he says to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And you see, that name carries with it an authority. It carries a glory. And many times when it talks about declaring the name of the Lord, what he's really doing is declaring the attributes and the glory of God. And remember the time in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses said, "Show me thy glory." He wanted to see the glory of God in all of its splendor. And God replied, "You cannot see my face and live. But I will show you a part of my glory." So he put Moses in the cleft of this rock and covered him there with his hand so he would not see his face. And yet when he passed on by and was walking away from Moses, he withdrew his hand and he was able to see the backside of God. And it was the most glorious thing that he had ever seen. And during that time, the Lord was declaring the name of the Lord. And what he was doing was expressing his attributes of mercy and grace and righteousness and all these wonderful things about God. So when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the living expression of God in the flesh, and that when we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, we are actually believing in who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of these attributes of love and mercy, grace, judgment, holiness, these are the things that the people were putting their faith in. They weren't just saying, "Well, he's the most wonderful teacher we've ever had," or "he is a prophet," and he was a prophet, but he was much more than all of those things. He was very God himself, expressed in human flesh. And so these believers, when they received Christ, they acknowledged the name of the Lord as applied to Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was. Now, we have to acknowledge that as well. Certainly no true believer in the Lord today would deny that he is God, that he is the Son of God. He has expressed all of the attributes of deity in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we also have to believe in the merits of his shed blood. And that's why in Romans 3, it's emphasized that it's through faith in his blood that we have redemption. And then when we come to the last part, we can look at this as part B of the commandment to love each other. Chapter 2 and verse 7 actually introduce the subject in 1 John. And he calls it both a new commandment and an old commandment. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." And that was the beginning of their Christian experience, you see. "And the old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." If Christ is love and Christ is in the believers, then they also exhibit that attribute of love. And again, it's that agape love, the self-sacrificing love of Christ himself. So in chapter 3, verse 11, we see that message, which was from the beginning, is that we should love one another. And that is the true evidence that they were in Christ. Isn't that what verse 14 says? "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? because we believe the gospel, well, that's part of it, but also because we love the brethren. And may I say that under John's teaching, there is both objective evidence of our faith and there is subjective evidence. The objective evidence is what we have in the first part of verse 23, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an objective faith. We put our faith in an object, into a person, the Son of God. But then the subjective part comes in that when the Holy Spirit comes within our bodies, that there are certain attributes that are manifested. The attribute of love, of self-sacrifice, of grace toward the brethren. And that's really the subjective aspect. And really what John is saying to these believers, examine your own heart. And if your conscience condemns you in regard to your love for the brethren, you're not really a Christian. You're not in Him. You don't know Him. Or you would know the love of God. And I say that we have to be very careful how we apply that to Christians today under grace. Because one of the banes of Christianity today is the lack of love among the brethren. And if we really had the love of Christ operating in us as the Spirit of God wants us, we would have this church filled, I'm quite sure, to overflowing. And it's not true only true of the grace brethren, but with the Baptists, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and on down the line. That love of Christ is not what it ought to be, my friends. But it ought to be, isn't it? And we need to yield to the working of the Spirit. So in verse 24, he concludes by saying this, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." And that is really a mutual abiding. That when you keep God's commandments, that is an evidence, first of all, that you are in Christ, and also that Christ is in you. Because the first attribute of the Spirit of Christ is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on down the line. "Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given unto us." Now, we've looked at past lessons what it means to dwell and to abide. Those two words are synonyms. They are actually the same word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word meno, meno, and it simply means to remain somewhere. And this is actually a salvation concept in the kingdom gospel, that if you are a believer in Christ, you will remain in the love of Christ. You will remain in obedience to the commandments. We see that very clearly in chapter 4 and verse 15. "That whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And again, that is the mutual dwelling that we have of the believers. And it is a salvation issue because it has to do with believing in Christ. So anytime you find the word dwell, abide, remain, and these verses in 1 John, it always has to do with that eternal life issue. So John is continuing with his litmus tests. How is it that we know that people are genuine in their faith? And how do we know that we are genuine? Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you keep the commandments? Do you love the brethren? And in chapter 5, he brings another litmus test. Chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Verse 4 says, "Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." again, John is drawing that very stark contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil, between light and darkness, between love and hatred. There is no gray area in the writings of John. And so he concludes here, do you have the Spirit of God abiding in you? That is the litmus test. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he repeats it by saying this, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And I trust that we have more than enough testimony in our own hearts that we have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have at least some degree of love and concern for our brethren. And if we don't have any of those fruits of the Spirit manifested, maybe we ought to sit back and say, do I really understand what the gospel is? I don't seem to have any desire for God or for His Word or for obedience or loving the brethren. Maybe, in truth, I've gone to church all my life, I've had Christian parents, but I really don't know the Lord. Well, you can come to know Him. Even a child can understand and believe the gospel. Simply that God loved us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He paid the penalty and punishment for our sins. And now He is in heaven with open arms, saying, come to me, and I will nowise cast you out. If you have that doubt, may the Lord lead you to receive Him this morning for His name's sake. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in looking into your holy word. Give us that spirit of love and discernment that we can correctly apply these truths, whether it be to the kingdom believers or for our situation today under the grace of God. We thank you and we give you praise. Amen.